The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys. Hey, listen, if you're new to Grace, I just want to say welcome. And also, I'd like to tell you what we do here at Grace. It's very simple. We are, all of Grace's teachers are expositional Bible teachers. What does that mean? It means that we preach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we believe it's the best way for you to get to know the Scriptures. Instead of jumping around and hopping from subject to subject, we are going to take an entire book of the Bible at a time and run through it. And so that's what we're doing right now. We're running through the book of John. And let me kind of get you up to speed from where we were last week, because most of you were at the beach. So here we go. So I went on Facebook, I'm not going to lie. I was like, what happened to the church last week? Here we go. So last week, what we talked about was we're finishing up chapter 5, starting chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to chapter 6. So here's where we were last week. There was a trial that Jesus was placed on trial by the Pharisees. And what we talked about last week was that Jesus had to come up with reasons why he was who he said he was. But we also talked about the court system and the legal system in the Jewish world is different than ours. That system doesn't have plaintiffs and defendants, it only has witnesses. And through the Mosaic law, you had to have more than one witness in order to bring a crime to the court. You had to have two or three witnesses. And so Jesus presents two or three witnesses on his behalf. One is God in heaven. The other is John the Baptist. The other is his testimony of his miracles. And the other is the circumstances that he finds himself in. And so he lays down before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, the reasons why he is Messiah. Now, it's interesting because they didn't necessarily buy into it, but he had good reasons and good examples of what he did. Then we talked about what God did for Jesus, in that God gave him the ability to judge, made him judge over the whole world, that he gave him the ability to extend love and grace. And we talked about judgment and said last week, I talked to those of you in the room who are just kind of checking out Christianity and not really quite sure you're into it. You're not quite sure you're into any religion necessarily. But we talked about one of the objections that's on the hook all the time for Christianity is the concept of judgment. Like, I don't want a God who judges. Can we just have a friendly, nice, easy God? And I laid the case before you, and I'm not going to do it all right now, but I laid the case before you last week to say that judgment is not only valuable, it's necessary. And that there is a way in which we understand judgment that both helps us and propels us into spiritual growth, but also at the same time, eventually solves the problem of human evil. And until that day in which judgment comes down from heaven, when Jesus comes the second time, he doesn't come as grace and joy and peace. The Bible says he comes with a sword. And in that moment, the Bible says that he crushes his enemies under his feet. And in doing so, I presented the argument last week that in doing so, that is the only way that human flourishing can extend throughout eternity. One of the notes that we took was that you can't negotiate with evil. That when you find somebody, and this is why we do this, over the many 20-something years I've been in ministry, whenever we found somebody who's being beaten by their husband or beaten by their wife, it happens every once in a while, you know, they have to leave the household. Why? Because to continue to negotiate that kind of thing would be foolish, because you can't negotiate with evil like that. That has to be separated. And in order for God to be ultimately the victor and triumphant over evil, Jesus would have to come back and he'd have to separate evil from good once and for all, forever and ever and ever. And we said this is not a teaching that's necessarily taught a whole lot in the church today, but I believe it's a very important teaching because, number one, it's in the Scriptures. Number two, it's been taught throughout biblical history for 2,000 years. And it's so important for us to recognize that one day God will put an end to evil. And that's not just existential evil. That's not just evil that's extant to you, outside of you. That's not just cultural evil. It's not just the evil of what happened in London. It's the kind of evil that is very personal as well. It's the kind of shortcomings and fallings and failures. And I don't know if you've experienced, of course I know you've experienced this. You've experienced this before, where your will wants to do one thing, but you just can't do it. You want to be holy and pure and make the right decision, but you just continually make that wrong decision over and over again. And you have two choices with that. Live in the constant conviction or harden your heart to it and redefine that the problem that you have is not really a problem, it's okay. And so what we offer is a third option this morning. And that third option is this, that maybe God's love for you is not necessarily dependent upon your perfect holiness. On the screen, you're going to see this. God's faithfulness has never depended on the faithfulness of his people. Let's look at it again. Can we all read it together? God's faithfulness has never depended on the faithfulness of his children. Right? It's never dependent upon the faithfulness of his people. God's been like that through all the ages. Even when God in the Old Testament would say, you have to do X, Y, and Z, God didn't abandon them when they didn't do it. He just simply showed them, your will is paralyzed. Your ability to be morally pure is disabled because of sin. Now, some of you go, cool. So I've got a reason. And yes, you do. You have a reason to understand why we are the way that we are. But when you really grasp, put it back up there, would you? When you really grasp that God's faithfulness has never depended upon the faithfulness of his children, then and only then do you understand how gracious God has actually been to you. See, because if I believe that God is just improving me and he's just simply adding something to me, then, yeah, that's great. God is one among many self-help kind of things that I need in order to improve myself and make myself better. But if I believe that I am morally and absolutely disabled and that apart from him, I can do no good thing, and that when he comes to me not because he said, I'm impressed with what you've done, but he's come to me because he said, I love you, then the whole foundation of everything in your life begins to shift. And it's not that you now have an excuse to do something wrong. You now have the excuse, the reason to do something right. Why? Because at the core of who I am loved. I am found. I'm made whole. Jesus contrasts this with the end of chapter 5. And so I didn't get to look at all of this last week. So I want to just kind of dive into this last part. Here's what's happening. If you'll join me in verse 44. So John 5, 44, Jesus asks this question, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? And one of the things that we said was this idea that sometimes it's very easy for us just to seek approval and the ease of believing everything that everybody else around me believes. Why? Because it's simple. You know, if I just swim along the stream that everyone else around me believes, then everything goes well. And Jesus says, this is a problem. And the problem is that you can't truly believe in him if you swim in that kind of stream, because you're seeking the approval of men and not the approval of God. Verse 45, he then turns the lens of the camera right on the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and this is what he says. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, Jesus says. I'm not going to do that. There is one who accuses you, and his name is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. On whom you've set your hope. I'll explain that in a minute. For if you believe Moses, you'd believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus looks at the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he says, look, the reason why you're having problems right now is you've placed all your hope in Moses. What does that mean? The Old Testament Mosaic law. And again, if you're not necessarily super religious right now, you're like, I've never even heard of the Mosaic law. That's cool. That's fine. You didn't have to hear about it until this moment. Here's what you need to know about it, though. The Mosaic Law is the moral code that almost everybody in the world adheres to. And so you adhere to the Mosaic Law, whether you realize it or not. Maybe not in totality, but we get things like don't kill your neighbor when you get mad from the Mosaic Law. We get things like don't steal from one another from the Mosaic Law. We get things like you should love your neighbor as yourself from the Mosaic Law. So regardless of whether or not you have a religious reason for following these rules are pervasive throughout culture and society. And I would say that not only are they pervasive, but they're necessary for human flourishing. If we don't have these things, everything begins to fall apart. But watch this. Jesus looks at them and says, you've placed your hope in doing these things right. But Truth of the matter is, if you and I look at ourselves and examine ourselves, just suspend disbelief for one moment, I don't love my neighbor as myself. Kind of like me, right? I don't always tell the truth. I don't kill unless you take Jesus' redefinition of killing when he says, if you have anger in your heart towards someone else, you've murdered them in your heart. So I've killed, and I'm completely disabled from being able to not do that permanently. I can do that, you can do that, we can grow spiritually. We don't have to be liars, we have lied, but we don't have to be liars, we don't have to be murderers, but we have murdered. There are these moments when we realize that the rules that we have for ourselves, we've never even followed them. And in that moment, this beautiful truth, God's faithfulness has never depended upon the faithfulness of his children, comes ringing back to us. The confidence that we have in our moral abilities, guys, is not because we've grown to a moral awareness that we didn't have before. We have evolved to a place of spiritual enlightenment. No. We have been loved into better and changed lives. So Jesus is looking here at the Moses equation, and then these two miracles that we're going to look at today in chapter 6 are the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. Now, these are very important miracles, and Jesus chooses these next two miracles to perform very, very strategically, and here's why. Because these two miracles are the things that Moses did in the Old Testament. These are reflections of them, but Jesus does them better. Moses prayed, and God gave manna in the desert. Jesus looks around and says, there's no bread, and takes five barley loaves and turns them into the feeding of what most scholars think is 30,000 people. So in all of the people's minds, as well as the Jewish leaders there, they're looking at Jesus and asking the question, is he the Messiah, and is he God? And so what Jesus is doing is, right, he's saying, I'm going to take something from the Old Testament, and I'm going to show you how I fulfill it. And I'm going to take the Old Testament, right, Moses walking through on dry ground through the sea, of the Red Sea, with the Israelites, away from the Egyptians. And Jesus himself walks on water as if it was dry ground. He chooses these two very important miracles to show everyone, not only is he equal to Moses, whom they've placed their trust in, but he supersedes Moses. Let's read the first one, verses 6 through 15. Chapter 6, 1 through 15. Here we go. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing and the healing of the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat?" He said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get just a little, a scrap. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are they to feed so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now, this is 5,000 men. If we count women and children here, we've got 30,000 people, most scholars believe. Okay? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to each who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that they had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All right. So let me just give you a little bit of background information here. This story, the feeding of the 5,000, is one of the few stories that's in the Synoptic Gospels as well as John. Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John. So this is a story that's in all of them, and you can get different information, not conflicting information with one another, but each one has a different camera lens on the event that's taking place and fills in different details as they go along. John's is the most different, but one of the things that we find, if we read Matthew's account of this whole thing, is that as he starts this, Jesus begins this whole thing where it says, and after this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. After what? Well, it's not said in the text here, but here's what's happened. John the Baptist has been killed. John the Baptist, at the behest of the daughter of Herod, asks for the head of John the Baptist and does so, gets it. John's been beheaded. And so Jesus leaves as he's about to do these miracles, as he's about to address these 5,000, these 30,000 people, as he's about to talk to these folks, he doesn't necessarily want to be there in the moment. Why? Because his cousin has just been killed. The forerunner who God sent before Jesus to say, Jesus is the one, Jesus is the one. And remember, first time John sees Jesus, even though they're cousins, they grew up in different places. First time John sees Jesus walking over the hillside as hundreds and hundreds of people from Judea, Jerusalem, and Samaria were gathered around Jesus to be John to be baptized, he sees Jesus walk over the hill. And he turns and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And so John, his entire mission in life was simply not to glorify himself, but to glorify Jesus and point to Jesus and say, Jesus is the one. This is the one whom Jesus has now lost. And his heart is sick. And he wants to go and he wants to be, he leaves everyone. He goes away and he wants to be by himself. He wants to pray by himself. He wants to be with the 12 friends that he has. He doesn't want to address big crowds. He doesn't want to hang out with a large group of people. He simply wants to be with those who love him and those he loves because he's grieving. And as we continue, I want you to see some pretty amazing things. Verse 2, and the large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing to the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. The Passover was on its way. The next thing that we see is that the reason why people gathered around to see Jesus was because Jesus was able to perform great miracles. And people liked that. I mean, I bet we'd have twice as many people here next week if Dave had a heart attack, died, and I rose him from the dead. Right? You guys would be like, that guy's legit. Right? I mean, you think, that's good. That's good stuff. Right? Except for you, Dave, right? That's not good for you. But nevertheless, right? You think that's great. Well, it's natural to be curious about things like that. And so these people were following Jesus around, but they simply wanted something from him. They didn't really want him. They didn't want a relationship with him. They just wanted something from Jesus. And I think sometimes details like this are placed in the Bible because they are timeless truths that transcend just 2,000 years ago. They relate to kind of where we are today. Many of us have relationships with God that are primarily contingent upon what God does for us. In other words, if God will give me this, if he will do this for me, if God will somehow show up in my life and make my life better, then we have an accord, then we have an agreement. We can be friends. But I want you to think about the fact that that's a kind of contract that you don't have with any of your other friends, I hope. The contract isn't as long as you do what I want you to do and then it benefits me, we can be friends. Because I think most of us, when we take it out of a religious context and think about it in a friend context, we think about it like this. Well, that's not a real friend. Somebody who says, hey, I really like you as long as you do everything I want. Can you imagine being in a marriage like that? Hey, honey, as long as you do X, Y, and Z, then I'm going to love you forever. But really, it's not forever. It's just until you mess up. Well, sometimes that kind of quality of a relationship seems to be the relationship of the people following Jesus here. We're going to see many of them over the next chapter fall away and walk away from Jesus because it's not so fun to be with Jesus later on as his ministry goes on. Now, where we are in the text right now, it's halfway through Jesus' ministry. So he's halfway to almost three-quarters of the way done of his own ministry. But there's two really important things I want you to see in this text today. Verse 4, Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy some bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them, just to get a little bit. All right, what does that mean? Okay, so Jesus wants to feed the people around. There's 30,000 people, up to 30,000 people there. He wants to feed everybody there. And he asks Philip, because Philip was born in this area. And so he's a native, he's a local. And he says to Philip, Philip, where can we go and buy? Philip doesn't say, hey, you can go over here, right? This guy's got great groceries. There's a Whole Foods around the corner. We could go there. He doesn't say any of that. He goes, Jesus asks, where can we go? And Philip replies with, how? How are we going to do that? Because if we took 3/4 of a year's wages, which is what this number is, right? 3/4 of a year's wages, wouldn't even begin to give them a scrap of food each. And so when Jesus has been doing all of these amazing things with the disciples, and they've been walking with him, Philip doesn't see Jesus for who he is. I want you just to see something that's really easy to be missed. Because Jesus is not really asking where to buy food. He asks the question, where should we buy some food so these people may eat? He said this to test him. See, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already knew that he was going to provide miraculously the fish and the bread. But he wanted something from Philip. He wanted something from Andrew, and he wanted something from the other disciples who were around. What did he want? He wanted a relationship with them that was different than the relationship he was having with the crowd. He wanted them to know who he is. He wanted them to understand his nature, that out of his nature flowed who he was. So last week, I told you the story of Salamander Hamilton, which is what my daughter named her Salamander. Salamander Hamilton. And she was so pleased. We got Salamander Hamilton. He's this amazing, wonderful salamander. But on Tuesday, Salamander Hamilton died. Terribly sad. I know. Terribly sad. It was awful. So yesterday morning, I woke up and Katie Claire, my daughter, she had in her hand this big, nasty bullfrog, right? And she's like, Dad, and there's nothing like being woken up by a bullfrog, right? Dad, check it out. I have a new pet, you know? And my daughter, for some reason, she's a very girly girl, but she loves reptiles. I don't know what it is. She just loves them. I will go out in the backyard sometimes, and she has a handful of lizards. I mean, like, all their mouths are right here, and she's got like 8 of them. She's like, check it out. I caught 8, you know? And she's holding on to them. I walked out. She walked in one day. She's got one hanging from her ear. He's biting her like, I'm tearing you apart right now, you know? And it's just hanging down, you know? She loves these things. I don't know what it is. And so she was so sad. She cried. We went out. We gave him a burial in the backyard. He has a headstone. The whole thing. I mean, she loves animals, this little girl. It's her heart's desire. And so she said, Dad, we need a different kind of lizard. I said, honey, lizards and frogs are not made to live inside. They just don't. And Katie's room's a cold room. You know, it's like the coldest room in the house. I'm like, they're cold-blooded. It's not a good idea. This is not a right thing. You need a hardier pet. And she's like, well, bearded dragons are hardier. And I'm like, we're not getting a bearded dragon. You know, we're not doing it, you know. And she says, well, she says, I don't know of any other reptiles that we can keep. I'm like, I don't know. I'm sure bearded, and apparently they're really nice pets. I don't want to wake up to that looking me in the face in the morning. I just don't, right? But the reality is, you know, I just said something off the top of my head. And you know how sometimes you just say things, you know? And I said, you know, you need a hardy thing, like a snake or something, you know, something that like really, you know. And then I'm like, honey, I got to go. I can't talk about this anymore. And I've got an appointment. So we walk outside, and just as I open the garage door, there's a 10-inch snake sitting right there on the driveway. And I have to tell you right now, every snake looks like a rattlesnake to me, right? So I'm like, get back, you know, get back, you know. And the snake's his head is about that big, you know. He's tiniest thing ever, and he looks at us and he starts trying to wiggle away, you know. And I said, Katie, you got to stay away from this, because she wants to immediately go and pick him up, right? And she doesn't know what it is, a water moccasin. I don't know anything, so I pull out my phone. I'm like, pfft. It has an orange ring around its neck, and its whole bottom is orange, which is menacing to me. I'm like, why are you dressed like that? It's creepy, you know? And so I'm like, pfft, you know, orange snake, you know, circle around an orange around the neck. And I find out, like, it's the most docile snake in the world. Like, they're the easiest, because I have the hoe in my hand. I'm like, you're going down. I saw what happened in Genesis. I'm taking you out, you know? And it was like, I was ready to go. You know, and Katie's in the background, like, don't kill him, Daddy, he's God's creature. I'm like, stupid Bible. You know, I'm like, you know, I'm just like, oh, just ready to, like, destroy the snake. And she's like, don't do it. She's like, Daddy, can I pick him up? So I'm looking on the thing. These snakes don't bite. They don't do anything. I mean, legit, the snake's like, you know, and she picks him up, no fear at all. And he's just like, hey, what's up, you know? And he coils himself around her. He's like, look, check him out. He likes me. So I have to get this thing. Now I've got this snake living in my house, right? Yeah, yeah, yeah. I got two cats, I got the snake living in the house, and here's the thing. I was not going to let her touch that snake until I figured out the nature of that snake. Because if that snake was poisonous, I'm going to do everything that I can do to protect my daughter from that, which begins with chopping off its head with my hoe, right? Now, if you're looking at Christianity, you want what Jesus is offering to Philip and Andrew and the disciples here. You want to know him and what his nature is and not just his external reputation. You need to know who he is more than what people say about him on the outside. Because it's true, if it's true that Jesus is not somebody to be trusted, you need to bail on this whole thing. But if Jesus is who he says he is, as declared to us through the Holy Scripture, then I think he's pretty amazing. I think he's pretty phenomenal. And the more that you get to know him, this is my premise, the more that you get to know him, the more that you will fall in love with him. Because he was the one that instituted this principle that God's faithfulness has never depended on the faithfulness of his people or his children. And if God starts with you and says, I'm going to choose to love you even though you are wicked at heart. Let me push back on this something for you right now. Because on the outside wrapping of our culture, it says that you're good. If you go out right now, I go out right now, we do man on the street with somebody, and we ask 100 people in downtown Orlando, are you a good person? Most of them would try to justify the reason why yes. And if you ask them even a greater clarity, were you born good or bad? They would say good. And I want you to really just peer behind that argument for a moment and simply ask a very simple question. If that's true, then why aren't you good? See, the Bible says you're morally disabled. Your will, your power, your strength, your abilities are not enough to make you good. And until you really grasp that, you'll never be good. And so here are the arguments. It's not me that's bad, it's society that makes me bad. Hey guys, what is society? Say it out loud. This is a church, you don't have to be afraid. Go ahead. It's people. So, no. You just told me that everybody's good. So a bunch of good people gathered together called society should be good. But do we look at our culture right now and all the things that are happening in it right now and say, we're in a good place? I would say not. I think we have racism. I think we have hatred. I think we have jealousy. I think we have fear. I think we have warring. I think we have all kinds of things in our world that none of us would look at and say, these are good things. In fact, we would say that these are wicked things. And the Bible says that out of the overflow of your heart flows the actions of a life. And so there's wickedness. So Jesus here is looking at Andrew and Philip, and he's saying, I want you to know me. I want you to understand me. See, their test was not whether or not they could find some place to feed 5,000 people. The test wasn't even the feeding of the 5,000 people. The feeding of the 5,000 people is an example of God's goodness despite our faithlessness. You see, Philip and Andrew just had spent like 4 months basically kept forcing demons out of people in Jesus' name and healing the sick, helping the poor. They were doing supernatural activities in light of Jesus' name. And then when Jesus says, where are we going to get some food? They're like, I don't know. They completely forgot who he was, that Jesus has all power and authority in heaven and earth. And if you and I grasp that the God that we serve in the person of Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and earth, we find ourselves in a much better place because we can act towards him in faithfulness. Skip down to verse 15. Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. Everybody gets really excited about Jesus. Yay, Jesus. Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountaintops by himself. So we're going to hit that in a second, but I want to look at a list here. I've got just a couple of things I want you to see. How could Philip and Andrew have passed Jesus' test? And how can we? Number one, we recognize that God's faithfulness has never depended on the faithfulness of his people. First thing that you do in order to pass the test that God's going to, and the Bible says God doesn't tempt you, but he tests you. He wants you to be drawn into a deeper understanding of the nature of who he is. And to do that, we have to recognize that God's faithfulness is not dependent or contingent upon what we do. And when you do that, you're free for the first time in your life. Because even as a Christian, if you're a Christian who thinks, I talked to somebody just last week like this, if you're a Christian who thinks what comes around goes around, you're not thinking Christianly. You're thinking like a Buddhist. That's called karma, and that's not what we believe, and that's not what you want. Let me just tell you right now, if you're a karma person, you're screwed. See, I can't even not say screwed or something. It's terrible. Number two, we recognize that to pass any test requires us to borrow righteousness that is not our own. What does that mean? That means if you're going to pass Jesus' test, it means Jesus is going to have to empower you through the Holy Spirit to do so. So when you're condemning yourself and angry with yourself, feeling like you're just completely worthless because you've blown it spiritually, that is not the path for you. It's not the way for you. Just the other day, my wife was at the corner of, at a corner 7-Eleven on 50. And this lady walked up to her and said, I need help. Kelly said she looked beleaguered. She was 30 years old, probably. Beleaguered, just tattered. You could tell she was really beautiful at one point, but just life had abused her. And she says, can you give me some gas? And Kelly's like, of course I can give you some gas. She tells her this big sob story about what's happening. Kelly finishes pumping the gas, and she says, hey, listen, I don't know if you're telling me the truth about this or not. That's not the point, because we're just called to give, and we're called to be generous and not to be the cops of everybody that we give every dollar to, right? But watch this. But she turned to the person, and she said, I don't know if you're telling me the truth about this or this is some kind of scam, but here's what I know right now. You are not called to live this life. Either way, you're not called to live this life. Can you put those back up on the screen? We recognize to pass any test requires us to borrow goodness, righteousness from somebody else. And that's what we do. We borrow Christ's righteousness as we stand before God one day. You're never going to stand before God as a Christian and say, here I am, here's what I've done, here's my litany, here's my resume, here's my pedigree. You're going to go, I'm here because Jesus loved me. And God will say, well done. Well done. You let my son love you. Number three, we remember that Jesus is Savior, but also God, who has all authority and power on heaven and earth to do anything that he wants. That means at any moment in time, God can change your circumstances. This allows us to be the most optimistic people in the world. Why? Because our Jesus is the Jesus that fed the 5,000 people. When no one else thought he could, he did it. One among many miracles that he did, one among many miracles he continues to do. Number four, we see with ministry eyes beyond the circumstances of our present need. Philip, Andrew, the rest of the disciples, they missed it. Why? Because all they could see was the need in front of them, and they didn't see the bigger purpose, that God was testing them, that God had wanted something better for them. He wanted a deeper understanding of his nature driven into their hearts so they could flourish in a way that they've never flourished before. And then lastly, this, verse 15, they come to him and they try to take him by force. What a weird thing. We're gonna take you by force and make you our king, right? But see, verse 15 shows us the problem in the disciples' hearts as well as the problem that we have when it comes to Jesus. Whether you're religious or not, all of us struggle with this thing. And it's this: Jesus didn't come to be king and rule. This, you know, even verse 15 has very subtle hints of Satan taking Jesus in the temptation to the highest mountain. And Satan looks at Jesus and he says, look, I will give you everything. I'll give you everything if you'll just bow down and worship me. These people come to Jesus and say, we're going to give you everything if you'll just be who we say you are. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this earth. It is a heavenly kingdom. I'm not here to bring an earthly kingdom. I'm here to bring a spiritual kingdom on earth. And at the end of this whole thing, this is our dilemma. We decide who Jesus is instead of allowing Jesus to decide who he is. We can look at the outside of Jesus and we can listen to what everybody says about Jesus, but ultimately, doesn't it make sense that Jesus gets to define who he is? This is the cry, the moral cry of our culture today. I get to say who I am. Isn't it true that Jesus should have that same privilege? And as Jesus defines who he is, he says, I'm not here to set up a kingdom in that way. And he withdrew. The last bits of this whole story are Jesus walking on the water. Remember, this is Jesus' example to the Pharisees of him walking across water on dry land, just like the Israelites did. The last thing I want you to see here before we move is here the disciples are in the middle of a crisis. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the wind is blowing, and the waves are crashing over the bow of the boat. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the fearfulness of the storm, they see the calmingness of Jesus walking across the tops of the water. Except it didn't really seem calming to them. The Bible says they were frightened. Why? Because they forgot who Jesus was, that he is God, and he has all power in heaven and on earth, and all authority to do anything that he wants. He calms the storms. He walks upon the water. And as soon as Peter sees who it is, they invite him in, and the storm calms, and they begin their journey with Jesus. See, it's exactly that same kind of thing for us, guys. If we can understand who Jesus is and be enthralled with his true nature, it doesn't matter how stormy life is. It doesn't matter how things are up and down. They will be up and down. But thank God, he does not judge us based upon our responses to him. He has a full commitment to you. And that commitment is to love you, come the ups or the downs. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus into the world. Doing so has relieved us from having to perform on our own behalf. Lord, we receive that righteousness that you gave to Jesus. We give to him through confession and prayer our sinfulness. And that exchange in our minds just seems so completely unfair to you. But yet, God, you chose through a dramatic form of love to say, I'm going to love you even when you don't love me. Father, I'm not sure that we would do the same thing. I'm not sure that we have that ability unless it comes through you. So thank you for all the many borrowed righteousnesses that we've had in our life. Thank you for the times that we've responded, not just in humanity, but also through your Spirit. May we be transformed into an ever-increasing glory which comes from you. In his name we pray. Amen.